Here the apostle describes the Christian life as being a race. It's described many ways in Scripture, but here the word race is used to describe the Christian life. And that's a very vivid and valuable description of what it is to be a Christian, a runner in a race. Running a race takes duration. There's always a time period involved, whether it's a sprint or a marathon. Time has to be invested in practicing for the race and then participating in the race. It involves a certain amount of duration. And then it also involves application. Somebody setting out to run a race has to apply themselves to the race and devote themselves to it and put in the effort to make sure that they complete the race. Running a race also involves perspiration. It takes effort. It takes sweat. It takes devotion. It involves sometimes a little bit of pain, perhaps. Whenever you're running a distance, the stitches can set in. The cramps can set in. Breathing can become heavy. The body gets tired. The body gets weary. And therefore, we could say that running a race not only takes duration, application, perspiration, but also tribulation. Marathon runners often talk about getting maybe to 20 miles or so within the race, and then they hit what they describe as being like a wall, and they have to persevere and press on and press through that pain barrier. And so it is in running the Christian race. It takes application, it takes duration, it takes sweat, it takes toil, it takes effort, and sometimes it involves pain. And there can be times whenever we think we can't take another step. We can't go on any further. The soul and the mind and the emotions get tired and weary. And maybe we get discouraged and just think, I can't go on any further. But then we have to remember that running a race also takes dedication. And you have to think about why you started out in the race and what there is at the end of the race. There's a prize, there's a crown, and there's a reward for those who finish the race. And so the Christian likes takes dedication and persistence. And then to run successfully, there's also a lot of nutrition that's involved. An athlete, a sportsman, always watches his diet, makes sure he takes the right amount of food at the right times, in the right manner, has to make sure he gets the right amount of nutrients and carbohydrates and proteins and vitamins and minerals and water and different things into his diet. And so nutrition comes into it, and so it is again with running the Christian race. Somebody who eats nothing but cakes and buns and crisps and Chinese takeaways is never going to be able to finish a marathon. And somebody who doesn't feed on the Word of God and desire the sincere milk of the Word and the bread of the Word and the honey of the Word and the water of the Word and the meat of the Word and get all of the nutrients of God's precious Word into their souls are not going to be fit to run well in this Christian race. And then the race also takes regulation. That is to say, it takes discipline. Somebody running a marathon has to pace themselves. As soon as the starting whistle goes off, very easy to run off at a marathon pace. And then after half a mile or so, to be completely exhausted after sprinting for the first part, and then we think, I can't keep up this pace, and we get discouraged. And so we have to pace ourselves. An old elder once told me, he says, what you do for God, do it wisely and do it well. Put your heart and soul into it. If God calls you to do something within the church family, put your heart and soul into it. But he said, don't spread yourself too thinly. Don't try to be doing everything. But what you do for God, he said, do it well. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, I think the crowning characteristic that the apostle highlights in running the race is that of patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not a relay that we run in fits and starts and bursts, but it's something that we have to run at and work at continually. It's for a long distance, and so we need to pace ourselves. Now, you'll notice as well here that the apostle describes the race as being set before us. And the thought there is that the whole course of the race has been set out by the wisdom and hand of a loving God. He has it all mapped out. It's been set. It has been predestinated. And the Lord knows the way. And it tells us then in verse number 2 that as we run this race, we have to continually look on to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the goal of the Christian race. He's the object of faith. Hebrews 11 is the great chapter about faith in the Word of God. And it's no surprise then, or no wonder, that in chapter 12 we are exhorted to look on to the Lord Jesus, because He is the object of faith. As the hymn writer said, "My faith has found a resting place." People talk today about having faith, but the faith isn't in anything. It's a kind of spurious thing. But faith needs to have an object, and that object is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here in verse number 1, "Let us run." Or in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "So run that ye may obtain." And there are many in our world tonight that are not running in that spiritual sense. There are those who have never even thought of entering into this race that will have its destination in the celestial city. And it may be tonight that you have never begun this Christian race. And the Lord tonight maybe is saying to you, it's time that you began to run. It's time that you got involved in this race. It's time that you got off the sidelines in the church and got involved in serving the Lord and running with God and running for God. Now, the book of Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 4 that in the last days, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. That's what Daniel said would happen in the last of the last days, in the end time age. Many would run to and fro and knowledge would be increased. And you think of the 20th century and the last number of decades on planet Earth, how many people are now running to and fro with all of the ability that people have to travel across the world within less than 24 hours. You could be in Australia or New Zealand. And people get into their cars and on the buses and on the trains, and some fly out of their homes or their nation at the beginning of the week, and they fly back at the end of the week. And the world is so busy with people running to and fro, and even with social life as well, people running to and fro, and of one relationship and into another. Out of one family and into another, out of one marriage and into another, out of one church setting and into another. And people seem nowadays to be very discontent, and all the while knowledge is increasing. Very easy nowadays to find out virtually any fact that you want with a mobile phone or a tablet or a computer. You just go on and you Google whatever it is you want to know, and knowledge is being increased, and more people now are going to university than ever before. But I wonder tonight, where are you running? What direction are you running? Do you know where you're running to? Do you know what you're looking for? Well, I want tonight to consider four men who ran. Four men in Scripture who ran. And the first man that we're going to think about is Mark chapter 5 and verse number 6. And here we are introduced to a man from the land or the country of the Gadarenes. And it's quite an interesting 24-hour period that we're introduced to here from the end of Mark chapter 4. The disciples, along with their Lord, have been traveling across the Sea of Galilee. A great storm has arisen. The Lord has been sleeping in the hinder part of the ship with His head upon a pillow. The disciples are filled with fear. They ask the Lord who's sleeping, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And He just stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves and says, "Peace, be still," and then challenges them about their lack of faith. And what a wonderful, wonderful story that is. So many ways that we could apply that to our hearts and lives. But the reason the Lord was crossing the sea that night in the midst of that storm was because on the other side of the sea, in the country of the Gadarenes, there was an individual there who had a specific need in his life. This man, we are told, was possessed with devils, He was beyond human help. He was completely restless. He was living as close to hell as it was possible to live without actually being in it. He was preoccupied with death. He was involved in self-harm. And he is just a picture of humanity at its worst. Verse number 2 of chapter 5 says, there was a man with an unclean spirit. And the scripture says, we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Verse 3 says he had his dwelling among the tombs. So there was a type of unhealthy fascination with death. And not only that, it says no man could bind him, not with chains. This man was humanly speaking beyond help. No matter what doctor or psychologist met with him or religious professor, nobody could do anything to tame down this wild heart. Verse number 5 indicates that he was restless, always, night and day. He was either in the mountains or in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. He was restless. He was unsettled. He had no real sleep pattern that he followed. One night he sleeps in the mountains. The next day he sleeps in the tombs. The next day he's down on the seashore. The next day he's amongst the caves. He's always restless. And then he cuts himself with stones. He's engaged in this terrible activity of self-harm. What a terrible situation this individual was in. But then we read a lovely thing in verse number 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran. Now, he didn't run away from the Lord, but he ran to the Lord. So here we have the first man who ran. And he ran to God, he ran to Christ for salvation. But he saw Jesus. Now here is a boat that's arriving on the shore of the Gadarenes. And there are 12 disciples in that boat along with their Lord, 13 men. And they all arrive on the shore, and this madman looks down and he sees 13 strangers coming up the beach. But somehow, he knows which one the Lord Jesus is. And I think that's because the Lord was in the midst. 13 men and the 7th man standing in the middle, 6 on either side, was the Savior. Because you'll often read in Scripture about the Lord being in the midst. He was in the midst of the temple as a little boy, 12 years of age. He was in the midst of the 3 crosses. And tonight, he's in the midst of the New Jerusalem. And I believe that Jesus Christ, amongst the disciples at this time at any rate, was having the preeminence. And there was something about Christ being set to the fore and the disciples behind him and around him and supporting him that indicated to this individual in the Gadarenes that the one in the midst was the one of supreme value and supreme worth. And isn't it so often the case nowadays that Jesus Christ is hidden even by his people? Scripture says of Zacchaeus that he sought to see Jesus but could not for the press. And the people that thronged him and met around him were actually obscuring Christ from needy people like Zacchaeus. But here we have the disciples and evidently Christ is being set forth. And this individual sees him and somehow realizes there's a man that can help me. And so he runs and falls down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may have thought that Jesus could have given him what he needed, but maybe didn't realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was what he needed. And all the while, there's this tremendous battle going on for the soul of this castaway that the world has forgotten about. As he falls down in verse number 7, this demonic voice speaks out of him and says to the Lord Jesus, what have we to do with thee? Or what have I to do with thee? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. And the Lord had evidently said on this man, verse 8, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And in fact, there was a whole legion of unclean spirits within this man. And so there was a tremendous battle going on for the soul of the madman of the Gadarenes. But his life in a moment of time changed whenever the Lord delivered him from that bondage and that slavery that he was in to sin. He ran to God for salvation. You know, John the Baptist exhorted us to do exactly the same. He said, flee from the wrath to come. And that carries with it the idea of being enthusiastic and energetic and urgent about the whole matter. Years ago, I was at a meeting down the country in a civic center in one of her towns. It was a meeting that was maybe attended by 300 or 400 people. It was a Christian meeting, a gospel meeting. And just out to the hall at the back of this civic center was a large supper room, and everybody would have met on the Saturday nights after the meetings for supper. And I can remember standing one night with some friends, and we were just talking casually. And the man who organized the meetings casually walked into this big supper room and got everybody's attention and says, "Now, I don't want anybody to panic, but news has filtered through that," and this is his words, "but there's a bit of a bomb somewhere in the building." Now, he says, finish your tea and finish your coffee, and once you've finished, you can casually make your way out of the building. And I thought, he's having a laugh. There's a bit of a bomb in the building. I was just hoping it wasn't the bit that explodes and blows everybody up. And he just casually walked off, and everybody looked at each other and thought, oh, that's just him trying to be funny. Bit of a strange sense of humor. But about 2 minutes after that, this huge, big female security officer who worked up at the gate, she came running in and told everybody to leave the building immediately. And it wasn't a false alarm. And set your coffee down and your tea down and get out as soon as you can, because there is a real bomb in the meeting. And of course, then everybody urgently left the meeting. And it would be very easy for a preacher to come along and be casual and encourage you to think about these things. But friends, you need to be urgent, and you need to flee, and you need to run to Christ, because time is so unsure and time is so uncertain. Now, it's not your running that will save you. The scripture says it's not of him that runneth or him that willeth, but it's God that showeth mercy. And Jesus Christ never dragged his heels about coming into this world. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And right at the right time, in the right moment, Jesus Christ came into this world. And then at the right time, he went to the cross. And his timing is always perfect. And then we have the story of the prodigal son, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And whenever that young lad said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will confess and say unto him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me, I pray thee, one of thy hired servants." And off he went. But when the father saw him a great way off, what did he do? He ran and had compassion and fell upon him, and kissed his neck, and called for the fatted calf to be killed, shoes on his feet, a ring on his finger, a robe upon his back. You know, in Bible times, dignified men did not run. Dignified men did not run. It was a sign of something common to run. And here's this dignified man that has got hired servants and a large estate, and is a very wealthy man, and yet whenever he sees this son, who's just a picture of fallen humanity, almost naked, clothed in rags, his feet defiled, his life destroyed, spiritually, emotionally, financially bankrupt, and the father sees him and runs down the lane of the farm like a schoolboy and embraces the son because he loves him. Jesus Christ literally runs to embrace the sinner. And if you tonight were to confess your sin and confess your need without a second of delay, without a moment of hesitation, my God would embrace you and clothe you in the righteousness of Christ and bring you into his banqueting house and put shoes on your feet and a ring of ownership upon your fingers. The demoniac ran to God for salvation. And the lovely thing about that is, whenever a person experiences God's salvation, they can say, along with the psalmist David, "The Lord is my shepherd." But do you remember how he finished that great 23rd Psalm? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, And the word for follow there in that 23rd Psalm literally means to pursue earnestly. And what he understood was that as long as I know the Lord as my shepherd, the blessing of God will earnestly pursue my life. And I will one day dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Maybe tonight it's time that you got up and began to run towards God. Flee from the wrath to come, because it's real. If you knew that there was a volcano that was going to erupt just behind your house, you would run. You would get 100 miles away from it as soon as you could. And yet there's a burning hell that awaits you, and you haven't took one moment to flee from the wrath to come. And you're sleeping in the brink of God's great eternity. The demoniac ran to God for salvation. And then we have King David, whenever he was a young shepherd boy. And he ran for God in service. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 48. One of the great Bible stories of the Old Testament. I suppose if there are 3 Bible stories or 4 that boys and girls will be familiar with. Noah's Ark. Jonah getting swallowed by the great fish. Daniel in the den of lions, and David and Goliath. This is one of the great scenes of Scripture. You've got the Valley of Elah. Now, the Valley of Elah is a huge, huge valley with a big flat basin. And the Israelites are on one side, and the Philistines are on the other. And the atmosphere is so tense that you could cut it with a knife, because for several weeks there has been a standoff between these two armies. All of David's oldest brothers have gone down to the battlefield, and they're in the Valley of Elah, and they're going to have this standoff with the Philistines. And then at last David comes up, and for the first time in David's life, he sees this great giant that everybody has been speaking about for a long time. And Goliath was about 9.5 feet tall. He had a spear like a weaver's beam. He was clothed from the feet right up to the top of his head in iron armor. And if that great man had thrown that spear at any one of us, it could have cut us in half. And we all have our Goliaths to face in life. The Goliath of unbelief. The Goliath of despair. The Goliath of guilt. The Goliath of fear. The Goliath of discouragement. The Goliath of secularism. There's Goliaths that we have to face day and daily. And the king and the nation was running scared, and it took a little shepherd boy, and in that shepherd boy, God saw material out of which he could make a great king. It took a shepherd boy to tell the Israelite people, verse 47, 1 Samuel 17, that the battle is the Lord's. It took a little boy who had ruddy skin, had hardly even started shaving yet, to remind this great nation, listen, if we are God's people and we really believe in God, this battle isn't even ours. The battle belongs to God. And the wonderful thing about living the Christian life is you can face every battle knowing that it's really the Lord that gives the victory. And our battles are really God's battles. And David stood up before this great Goliath, this great giant. How did he know that the battle was the Lord's? How could he know he could reign victorious? Because God looked at David and saw in him a young man with a heart after God. After Saul's failure, God said to Samuel, I've got another boy who's going to be a king, and he's a man after God's own heart. And David had a heart for God. Out there, whenever the world was carrying on and David was watching over his sheep, he was proving God and worshiping God and singing praise unto God and getting to know God. And then whenever the great battle came, David was able to face it, because in the past he had fended off a lion and a bear that sought to destroy some of the lambs of the flock. And every time David fought a battle, he realized that if I abide in God, victory is always certain. He had a heart for God. Now, Saul had been rejected. David had been anointed. And David was a man whom God had touched and God had anointed his young life. And if we are going to serve God and we are going to live lives that are victorious, we need to have a heart for God and an anointing from God. Can I ask you tonight, do you have a heart for God? Can I ask you tonight, is it the kingdom of God that you're seeking first? Do you really know God? In the secret place, far away from witnesses, out there in the fields or in the workplace, in the quiet place, are you worshiping God? Are you praying to God? Are you getting to know God? Are you getting victory in the small battles in life? David had a great anointing. But you'll notice in verse number 46 that David was concerned above all things about God's honor and God's glory. The end of the verse 46, he says, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. It's God's honor, it's God's glory that David was concerned about. So whenever a big Goliath comes out and stands in front of the Israelite army, the scripture says that David stood up to the plate. And verse 48 says, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David and hasted and ran. And he ran not away from the army, but he ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. Here's a battle that needs to be fought. And David, because he's got a heart for God, and the anointing of God, runs right into the midst of the battle. Now the Goliath that was standing before him, humanly speaking, would have slain him in a second, in a moment of time. And the Goliath of sin would destroy every one of us if we did not know the hand of God upon us. Great David's greater son slew the Goliath of sin on our behalf. And he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he ran into the heat of the battle. And he bruised and crushed the serpent's head. Folks, tonight there are battles to be fought in our churches, battles to be fought in our homes and in our families, battles that need to be fought and won. And I wonder, will you run for God in the battle to do service for the Master? Acts chapter 8:30, we read about Philip. And there was one man in the backside of the desert that was traveling from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. And whenever God saw Philip and God saw the Ethiopian and God saw the chariot, he brought it all together. And the scripture says that Philip ran to meet the chariot. Just for one soul. He put himself out in a limb and he ran because he wanted this man to hear the gospel. And Philip's heart was full of zeal and enthusiasm. I wonder tonight, do we run for God with the same passion for the souls of men? Or do we drag our heels? And then we have Elijah. And he ran with God. And that speaks of sanctification. 1 Kings chapter 18. One of the great scenes again in Scripture. A battle on the top of Mount Carmel. False religion has been dealt a serious blow. And Elijah has stood with God alone on Mount Carmel. And one man alone with God is always a great majority. Doesn't matter if there are hosts and hosts and swathes of enemies against us. There were hundreds of false prophets that day in Mount Carmel. Just one true prophet of God, but he had God with him. And one man with God is always a majority. And so there was this great showdown to expose false religion. And Elijah makes it humanly impossible for prayer to be answered. He digs this trench around about the altar after the prophets of Baal have been crying on to their God all day. And then whenever it's all over and they've given up and they're weary and exhausted, Elijah says, right, boys, let's dig a trench. And they dig this big, deep trench around the altar. And barrel and barrel and barrel of water is poured all over this sacrifice. And then he calls down fire from heaven. And the fire of God fell and consumed the sacrifice. You know, if that was the 21st century and that was in some of our church circles in this country, we would be digging a trench around the altar, all right. But we would be saturating it in lighter fluid and petrol and all sorts of different things, hoping that a spark would come from somewhere just to ignite the whole thing. But Elijah realized that God is the God of miracles. And the fire fell, and then the people fell, and then the rain fell. And Carmel is a picture of Calvary. And whenever we get a grip on the fact that whenever Christ died on that cross at Calvary, and the fire of God fell, And rather than the fire consuming the sacrifice on Calvary, the sacrifice consumed the fire. And the fire of God's wrath has been extinguished forever from the people of God. That should cause us to fall upon our faces. And whenever the people of God fall upon their faces, that paves way for the rain, the showers of blessing, even to fall immediately after. And Elijah said in verse number 41, there is a sound of abundance of rain. And so they began to make their way back to the palace. And it says in 1 Kings 18:46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. You can be conscious of the hand of God in your life. I wonder, are you conscious of that in your life this evening? And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He was running now with God. This was a distance from Carmel to Jezreel of approximately 75 miles. And he ran before a chariot. And Ahab was hot on his heels, but Elijah left him for dead and just allowed him to eat his dust. How is that possible? Because Elijah is running with God. And that speaks of sanctification. How can we keep ahead of sin and keep ahead of the devil? How can we gain ground in the Christian life? How can we leave our enemies and our foes and our old sins behind us? By experiencing the power of God's sanctification in our lives as long as we run with the Lord. Now that was a long distance. 75 miles, how did he do it? Well, you have that lovely verse in Isaiah 40 and verse number 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. And that wonderful verse, Isaiah 40, 31, tells us that it's important for a child of God to remain in the presence of God. It says, they that wait upon the Lord. Spending time with God in prayer. Spending time with God in His Word. And Elijah had been doing that very thing just after Mount Carmel, sitting and waiting and looking out towards the heavens for that little cloud the size of a man's hand. He had been waiting in the presence of God. And then there was also renewal. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Sometimes our hands fall down. Sometimes our knees become feeble. Sometimes our souls are cast down and our minds are weary. But as long as we wait in the presence of God, He is able to renew our strength. And Elijah waited in the presence of God, and whenever he saw that little cloud, the size of a man's hand, that renewed his strength. And then there needs to be a rising up. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Mount up with wings as eagles. And once Elijah saw that little cloud the size of a man's hand, he girded up his loins. He rose up. And the scripture tells us that we need to rise up. The prophet Isaiah said, "Rise up, ye women that are at ease." Will you rise today to the challenge of service? Will you rise today to the challenge of soul winning? Will you rise today to the challenge of sanctification? Will you rise today to the challenge of spirit-filled living? So there's a remaining, there's a renewing, there's a rising up, and then there was a running. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And Elijah waited in God's presence. He renewed his strength. He girded up his loins. He rose up and then he ran. And we don't read about him panting like a dog whenever he got to Jezreel. God had renewed his strength. And it was a spiritual thing. Running with God. It speaks of God's persevering and God's sanctifying grace, enabling us to run the race with God. And then there's one last man that I want you to consider in Scripture. And this was another man who ran, and we thought about him a few weeks ago, and it's Jonah. And just to conclude, Jonah was a man who ran from God. And that speaks of selfishness. The demoniac ran to the Lord, salvation. David ran for the Lord, service. Elijah ran with the Lord, sanctification. Jonah ran from the Lord, selfishness. Jonah was the great preacher who didn't want revival. God said in Jonah 1 verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah, verse 3, rose up to flee on to Tarshish. Chapter 4 tells us that he knew that God was merciful and God was able to cleanse and forgive these desperate Ninevite people, but he didn't want that. He was just a wee bigot. He wanted revival in Israel, but nowhere else. He wanted revival amongst the Jews, but nowhere else. He wanted God to send an awakening to the Hebrews, but not to the heathen. He wanted God to send an awakening to the covenant people, but not to the godless people anywhere else. He only wanted God's will if it fitted in with his own. And that's not how it works, friends. The Bible says in Romans 12 that we have to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And that sacrifice needs to be presented to God unconditionally, with no tags or preconditions attached. Lord, here's my life. Here's my body. Here's my mind, my lips, my hands, my feet, my will, my ambitions, my future. And Lord, it's all yours. No conditions attached. Do with me whatever you want. And it's once we do that that we prove what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. But Jonah wanted God's will to be his will, and his will to be God's will. And because God asked him to do something that he didn't want to do, he ran in the other direction. And what strife and pain and trouble it caused, not only in his own life, but in the lives of all those people around him. It brought a storm into the midst of the sea. It caused the mariners around him to be filled with fear and to lose so much of their belongings as they began to try to lighten the ship. It caused Jonah to really lose his testimony and become cast overboard. And the Bible says that we as God's people can so easily, in the eyes of the world, become castaways and lose our usefulness for God. And then he was swallowed by a great fish. And down there in the bottom of the fish's belly, in the bottom of the sea, Jonah began to learn a few valuable lessons. He learned, "I can run, but I can't hide. God sees me even here." He learned that it's better just to obey God the first time. He learned as well that salvation is of the Lord. And then we read in chapter 2 and verse number 10, "And the Lord spake unto the fish." And the fish wasn't as rebellious as Jonah was. And it says it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Hard to keep a man like Jonah down. And the big fish just vomits him up on the dry land. And at last Jonah hears the word of God coming the second time. And at last he goes to Nineveh. And God sends the great awakening, the great revival. But tragedy that he ran from the will of God. Maybe tonight God has been asking you to do something for him. And maybe it causes you fear and consternation. I would almost go as far as saying that if it doesn't cause you fear or concern, it probably isn't the call of God at all. I think any time God puts it in somebody's heart to do something for him, there's always that sense of nervous energy. But it's always better just to obey God the first time. Don't run from God. Scripture here says, let us run. What direction tonight are you running? Are you running from God? Are you running with God? Are you running for God? Maybe it's time you ran to God. Paul, the great apostle, at the end of his life, writing from a prison cell in Rome to the young servant of God, Timothy, says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing." Paul's telling Timothy, my race is almost run. And I've finished my course. That race that was set before me, it's almost over. And I know that someday I'll keep running and I'll just run into God's eternity and run into glory, and I'll receive a great reward. Paul's end was near, but he wanted to finish the race well. I wonder tonight, will you endeavor to run with patience the race that is set before us? Keep your eyes upon Christ, upon the cross. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name.